Good morning, everyone. Now, this morning we're going to have a look at a story or stories which are found in what we call the synoptic... I've got two drinks today, by the way. It's either very hot up here or it's a long sermon, so you can take your pick. From the synoptic gospels, so that's Matthew, Mark and Luke, the first three gospels. But before we get into it, I just want to remind us of something which is really important in the other gospel, in the fourth gospel. Something that the Gospel of John tells us. Something which is written at the very end of the Gospel of John. In fact, it's the very last verses. The very last words of the last Gospel. This is what's written after all of the stories and all of the accounts which are recorded in Matthew, then Mark, then Luke, and then John. This is what John finishes with. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now that's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? And full of mystery. Jesus did a whole bunch of other stuff. In fact, if it was written down, you'd need a really good librarian to find the four Gospels you just read. A chapter earlier in the Gospel, John similarly says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And he goes on to say, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In essence, the Gospels come to a conclusion by pointing out that what has been included in them is not just a random collection of stories about Jesus and his followers. They were carefully chosen with a purpose. The gospel writers don't waste words. I mean, they could keep on writing on and on and on. The whole world couldn't contain the books they could write about this. But these words have been carefully written and chosen. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are writing about the story, the greatest story ever to hit pages in history. And they're writing into it to a world that doesn't know about it. And so they've carefully chosen and shaped the stories together to get the word out there. However, one of the challenges that we face is, subsequent to the Gospels being written, some bright sparks came along and decided to add verse numbers and story headings and chapter breaks. Well, what's the problems with these? Well, actually, they are continually a bunch of cues or permissions of places to stop reading. Like, I'll stop at the end of this verse. Or I'll just read this story. Or I just finished the chapter, I'll read the next one tomorrow. And the problem with that is that the writer may have actually been leading you on this amazing journey to an amazing point. He's been carefully choosing what stories he put one after the other that you might believe. He's been joining the dots. Unfortunately, we might have read the dots as full stops and thus missed out on the big picture. So let's see today what happens if we bring together some verses and some stories and chapters. Because the writers were choosing carefully their words and their stories and the order that they were written in. So here this morning are five stories which Luke wrote one after another. And they're also found in a similar fashion in Matthew and Mark. Okay, story number one. One day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. What happens next? Well, Jesus gets up and he rebukes the winds and the waves and it becomes completely calm. And Luke tells us that in fear and in amazement, the disciples, that is the 12, ask each other, who is this? Mark tells us they were terrified. Matthew tells us that they asked each other, what kind of man is this? Now, it's not really a good start to a mission trip when your ministry team are in fear and terror and amazement and are asking the question, who is this guy leading us anyway? Story one, Jesus calms the storm. The disciples could see it, but they couldn't comprehend it. There was no way they could do something like this themselves. They were left in fear and terror and amazement. Now, why was that? Because you see, at this stage, they didn't fully know their master's business. This was early days. They were still like children in the faith with a whole lot of maturity to grow into. They were still to grow into being sons and daughters and co-heirs and friends of God. Then we come to our next story, story number two. Luke tells us that they cross over and get to the other side of the lake, and Jesus is met by a demon-possessed man. He's naked and he lives in the tombs. Mark additionally tells us that night and day he cries out and cuts himself with stones, and that even when he's being bound, foot and hands, or other way around, hands and foot with chains, he broke free. By the way, that wasn't the kind of freedom that this guy needed. But before Jesus, the man ends up on his knees, and so do the legion of demons, and they're begging, that is, the demons are begging to be allowed to go out into the herd of pigs nearby. A herd of about 2,000 pigs. Now, if you know the story really well, you'll know that Jesus took this man through a prolonged process. First of all, he had to find out the name of the first demon. He had to find out what its legal rights was as to why it was there. Then he had to take the man through a process of repentance. Then there was a bit of a fight, and eventually Jesus cast the demon out into a pig, and that little piggy ran down the embankment into the water and drowned. Jesus said to the man, "Now, do you want to take a break for a minute? Would you like a glass of water?" And then he started on the second demon. And after a battle, he cast that demon out, well, and that demon went to a little pig, and that little pig ran down into the water and drowned. And the people watching thought, that's only two pigs. We've got 1,998 to go. And we've got all day. This is really interesting. Let's see what happens. That didn't happen at all, did it? The story says that the herd rushed down together into the water and the people went running. Jesus cast the demons out in one hit. Jesus can do 1,000 changes in someone just like that. Is there an amen somewhere in this church? People and pigs running everywhere. But then what happened? Those who had been tending their pigs had run off, and they told everyone in the town and in the countryside, and the people came to see what was going on. And these people see the formerly demon-possessed man in his right mind, and it says they were afraid. There's no mention about the loss of the pigs. It says they saw the man in his right mind, they saw the radical changes that happened to him, and they were afraid. Waves and winds, be still. Demons, get out. By the way, bacon's off the menu today. And the story tells us that the people start to plead with Jesus to leave their region. Can you please jump back into the boat that you came in on and go? And Jesus does. The people and the community, that's the world that is, saw the power of Jesus and begged him to leave. They were completely isolated and disconnected and separated from Jesus. There was a huge chasm between the people and the power of Jesus. The community just could not access Jesus. He was too big and powerful for them. Okay, so we've got story number one, Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples saw the power of Jesus and they didn't know what to do. They were still like kids. Who is this guy anyway? And then we've got story number two, the healing of the demon-possessed man. The community saw the power of Jesus and asked him to leave them alone. They rejected him and were separated from him. There was a strong disconnection going on there, a strong lack of relationship between Jesus and the community. So that's stories one and two. Then we have story three in Luke. Now, we're going to skip over that for a second, and you'll see why in a minute. Story number four. Jesus and the disciples are now back on the other side of the lake. And Jesus essentially commissions the 12, and he sends them out. He gives them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. He sends them out to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And Mark tells us that he sent them out two by two. Now, interestingly, while Luke says that there was power and authority for the disciples to drive out all demons, what's the Greek word for all? Hold on. All demons. Matthew says to heal every disease and sickness. What's the Greek word for every? No, it's not. Well, it could be. The actual Greek words can either mean every as in all, as in every single one, or it can mean some of every type of one. So my personal suggestion is this. Kick out every demon. All of them, preferably in one hit. 1,000 changes just like that. And then have a crack at every sickness and disease. There's some good theology for you. But anyway, the Gospels tell us that the disciples went with this authority from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. Thinking about it, doesn't that story sound really different to the first story we read? Where Jesus calms the storm and the disciples couldn't fathom what he was doing? Remember, it was foreign to them, wasn't it? It wasn't them. In that story, they were going, who is this Jesus anyway? And then we come to story four over here, and they've been given his authority. And are now going out and working in his name. They're now out doing this amazing stuff for the kingdom in Jesus' name, being just like him. There's this big change because in story one it says that they were in fear and terror, and now in story four the disciples are out in authority. And just out of interest, it's only a little bit after story four where Jesus in a similar fashion sends out the 72. Can you remember how they returned from their mission? He said they returned in joy. That's subsequently different to being in fear, isn't it? Okay, now on to story five. Luke goes on to say this. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. Now, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples went away by themselves to this remote place, and they went by boat. And it says that many who saw the group leaving recognized them and ran on in foot, and they got there ahead of them. Luke goes on to say this, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Later in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we're in a remote place here. He replied, you give them something to eat. Now that makes me wonder. That makes me wonder if you're actually giving them a tad more authority than the healing and the demonic stuff. Jesus says to them, you give them something to eat. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? But anyway, Jesus then proceeds to feed 5,000 men and the accompanying women and children. Now, I can only presume, because the stories say that the crowds were following Jesus, that there were also heaps of women and children. Anyway, Jesus goes on to feed this crowd with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And after everyone has eaten their fill, the disciples pick up how many baskets full of leftovers? How many? 12. Story 5. Jesus can't get away from the crowd. He tries to withdraw, and the public, that is the community, they follow him. He tries to get away in a boat, and they outrun him. And they follow him to a remote place to the point that they're dependent upon him even for a meal. And Jesus does a miracle that everyone in the community there receives and is blessed from. The crowd is blessed. Now, compare that for a moment to story two, back on this side, with the demon-possessed guy. Jesus turns up, and the community, the crowd, beg him to leave. He performed a miracle which the community rejected. They want to know part of it, and they say, "Can you please get back in your boat and go?" But in story five, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus tries to leave and the community outrun his boat. And he performs a miracle that reaches all of them. There's a fair difference between these two stories and how the community react, isn't there? Okay, so here's an interesting question. As a church, where would you like to be positioned? In stories one and two, where the disciples don't even know what Jesus is capable of or about, when they're not doing what he does, and when the community at large is saying, "Please go away, Jesus, please stay away, please stay away." Or would you like to be over here in stories four and five, where the disciples are sent out in authority to do his will and his work, and the community at large will follow Jesus, in fact, they'll run him down, and he can perform miraculous signs corporately? So which side, guys? One and two, or four and five? I thought you might say that. Are you starting to wonder what happens between stories one and two and four and five at this point? I mean, there's some shift, isn't there? What is story three? Well, story three is particularly interesting. Remember how I said at the start that it's been unfortunate because people have added verses and story headings and chapters. Now, they all cause problems because they're opportunities for us to stop reading when maybe we shouldn't. Well, let's face it, if we hadn't joined these stories together today, you might not be so interested in what story three is and the change it can bring. Okay, now story three actually might read like two stories, so we'll call them two events. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all written them in a manner that they can't be separated. Now that's really strange. Because often from the gospel writers, even when they write just about the one thing, they comment on different attributes, different pieces, different facts of the story. You often have to bring them all together to get the full picture. And definitely in the gospels, where there's several events going on, the writers seldom pick up on the same stuff. But in this case, all three of them have combined the two events in an inseparable fashion. They've forced people to read these two events as one. Okay, so what is story three, or I'll call it 3A and 3B? Luke tells us that when Jesus returned from calming the storm and the curing the demon-possessed man, that in stories one and two that is, that there was a large crowd expecting him. Story 3A. And a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, fell at Jesus' feet and pleaded with Jesus to come to his home because his only daughter was sick. And Jesus heads out on his way with Jairus to the house. But then all of a sudden, 3B starts. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, but the crowds were almost crushing Jesus. That's a hard thing to say. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, but I've got it. And there was a woman there who had been subject to bleeding for how many years? 12 years. We know the story, don't we? But no one had been able to heal her. And she came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak. And her bleeding stopped immediately. How quickly did her bleeding stop? 1,000 changes, just like that. And there's a bit more of an interaction between her and Jesus as Jesus tries to figure out actually who's touched him and who's been healed. And eventually the woman comes forward. But then we're interrupted back to story 3A again. Because someone comes from Jairus' house and says, "Don't bother the teacher anymore, Jairus. Your daughter is dead." But Jesus encourages Jairus to just believe, and she'll be right, mate.
And they continue to Jairus' house, where Jesus takes the little girl by the hands and raises her up. Okay, help me out here. The woman with the bleeding had suffered for how many years? Okay, the little girl that Jesus raised back to life, how old was she? Mark and Luke tell us that she was 12 years old. Okay, just a recap. We have stories 1 and 2 full of fear and separation from Jesus, both from the disciples and the community. And then on the other side, we got 4 and 5 of the disciples full of authority and doing what Jesus did. And the whole community following and being fully sustained by Jesus. They were even able to run into his presence. And what separates these stories, what's in the middle, is the story of a lady and a girl being radically healed. A woman who has been bleeding for 12 years, and a 12-year-old child dying and being raised to life again. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke have all meshed these two stories of the 12-year stories together so they cannot be separated. And just a reminder, it's not Luke that has this order with the stories of Jesus calming the storm and then the man being freed of the demons and the 12 being sent out and the feeding the 5,000. All of them actually have that order and in some fashion pivot around these two stories of the 12 years. That's really interesting, isn't it? And unusual for the Gospels. And don't forget that the writers have chosen to record things in a fashion for a purpose. Now, I felt really led to share this story today. So I asked the Lord, what's this middle story mean? I said, Lord, what's its purpose for BVC today? The story of this lady of the 12 years of suffering being healed, the 12-year-old dying and being brought back to life. What does this mean for BVC today? I knew I was going to preach on this message, and so I said, Lord, this is my question. What do these stories mean for BVC today? And I felt the Lord say to me, this story is a story of a change in season. Now, that made sense to me intellectually. I looked at the stories on this side with the disciples in the community, and then the stories on this side, and there is evidently a big change in the people around Jesus. Unfortunately for me, though, that the Lord spoke a little bit more deeper than intellectually. He testified deep within. He testified deep within, this is a story of a season of change at BVC. In fact, the Lord did it in such a fashion and to such a depth, I panicked a little. Dear Lord, I understand what you're saying, but I've got to preach on this. I have to explain this to other people. I have to be able to verbalize it. Lord, how do I get up before a church and say, hey, the woman was healed after 12 years. Hey, the little girl who was 12 years old died and was raised to new life. So there's a word of season change for BVC. Lord, how am I going to do that? Do you know what happens? The Lord asked me a question. He said, Gareth, how old is BVC anyway? And I said, Lord, I can't remember. So I did the right thing. When the Lord asked you a question and you don't know the answer, I went to Google. Okay. That might have been a tad silly because God asked me a question he knew the answer to. And I should clarify, I Googled the church website, clicked on the tab for our story and read that our first service was 1999, and so 2011, 1999, that's 12 years old, Lord. What are you saying, Lord? Story one. Jesus calms the storm. The disciples are in their infancy. Story 4, Jesus sends the disciples out in authority. And what's in between? The story of season change. The infant dies. The child dies and then is raised up to new life. The childhood ends and then is raised up to head out into maturity. The disciples go from infancy to maturity. Their season has changed. And the Lord's saying today that he is doing a change in the season and in the life of BVC. A season has ended. The infancy of this church is over. Now, that might sound a little insulting to some people, that we're in our infancy or we've been in our childhood. But remember one thing. In the Gospel of John, the words of Jesus are recorded for us. And it says that his followers would be doing what he did and greater things. Do you remember reading that in John 14? The truth is, to date, we've just been trying to catch up with the things that are recorded in the Gospels. And let's face it, 99% of what Jesus did isn't recorded. Not all the books of the world could have done that. And we're supposed to be doing greater things. We're a 12-year-old little community who at times have been saying, gee, didn't know Jesus could do that. But that season is now going to end. The Lord is about to send us up. He's about to raise us up and send us out in maturity. Like the 12, we're about to be sent out in his authority to be doing what he did and greater things. Today, the 12-year-old dies and is going to be raised up to new life. Jesus is going to raise us up by the hand and say, get up and go out. But that's just half the story, isn't it? That's just half the story of the change of season. That's just about the little girl. What about the lady who had been bleeding for 12 years? Well, before we can understand the season change involved with her, we need to understand something very important about her. Luke uses a Greek word because he was writing in Greek. But he uses a Greek word to describe her condition, and the part of speech that it is in the feminine. Did I say that right? Feminine. That's better. In the feminine. The word literally means that she had a flowing issue. So we understand that she had a terrible problem with her menstrual cycle. And why I say a terrible problem, it's because it's way worse than any physical suffering associated with that. Because according to the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament, which she was under at the time, she's unclean. She's been ceremonially unclean for 12 years. So anyone she touched became unclean. Anything she sat on became unclean. Anyone who touched anything she sat on became unclean. What does it mean to be ceremonially unclean? It meant that you were isolated from the community of faith. She was cut off from faith in the temple and in the community. Not only from the people, but also from God, there was a disconnect. Stay away from her. Stay away. And really, she had no business being near Jesus or touching him. Let's just have a look where her story fits in the middle of. Story 2, the demon-possessed man. And the community said, go away, Jesus. The community was separated from Jesus and the believers. There was a chasm separating from them. They were repulsed. And then we've got story 5, the feeding of the 5,000. The community are now running Jesus down. He's even able to perform a miracle upon the whole community. People are being drawn in instead of pushed away. Hey, just out of interest, how many baskets full did the disciples pick up at the end of that miracle? 12. What a turn of events. Jesus pours out blessing on the community and the disciples don't have to have an abundance. They don't have to pour out. In fact, they get to pick up off the ground what Jesus has poured out on the community. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And the chasm between Jesus and the community has been closed. The people of the community are no longer isolated from faith and the work of Jesus anymore. And what's the story between the community rejecting Jesus and the community pursuing Jesus? It's the woman with the bleeding, the woman isolated in the faith, the woman who was ceremonially unclean for 12 years is healed. The one who couldn't practice faith out in the community is healed. BVC, the season of the community, that is Berwick and the surrounds, the season of the community being disconnected from Jesus is over. And by the way, I wonder if that is associated with an end in the infancy of the disciples. What's the season? The season is us heading out in maturity and authority and Jesus walking amongst Berwick to the point that we even get to pick up the leftovers, the overflow of what's been done in the community. Now, you should be really proud of me today because I haven't really brought any crushing challenges, have I? Well, maybe I did. I've just told you what the Lord's going to do. So I was preparing the sermon and said, Lord, what do you want to do today? Well, you already answered that. He's going to change the season. Childhood to maturity for the church. Isolation to connection for the kingdom in the community. Childhood to maturity for the church. Isolation to connection for the kingdom in the community. Now, I wasn't here last week, but I know that there were some prophetic words about there being a line in the sand. Do you remember that? A word like that is about choice and levels of commitment, isn't it? So I had to say, Lord, okay, what do you want the people to do? I'm going to get in trouble. And I believe the Lord said, I want you to align with what I've said I will do. Very similar to last week. Now, I've got to be careful because I've brought a word, and then if I say, God says you've got to align with this, that gets a bit messy. So I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to work how he needs to on people, and they can figure out if it's right and if they need to respond. But I can say one thing. I believe that there's going to be some of you at this point thinking, do you know what? I'm just like this woman who was bleeding for 12 years. And forgive the terminology, but I'm stuck in a cycle. This change of season sounds fantastic and right, but I feel stuck in the old. Or I'm like the little girl, dying to the old way and birth to the new way sounds fabulous, but I need someone to help me with this. Now, a little while ago, David Wagner prophesied over the core leaders. You've heard about that before, haven't you? And I believe he had some pertinent words, particularly for Annie and for Kirsten, around what we're looking at today. He had words for Annie that she would be involved in breaking off old cycles and helping people to enter new cycles. And for Kirsten, he said that in this season, she'll be like a Holy Spirit midwife, helping to birth the promises of God in other people. They seem to fit today, don't they? Getting from the old to the new and birthing people in the new. Maybe what the Lord has equipped them with is for you today. Two ladies to assist with a change in season, just like it was demonstrated in Luke, two ladies. Now, me and Jeff are probably going to be up here worshipping in a second, and so I'm just going to ask the other core leaders to stand with Annie and Kirsten, and they'll go over there. But I realise some people might have a problem with receiving prayer from women. So what I'd encourage you to do is go and see Jo first. She'll do some deliverance ministry on you. It'll be very quick, and then you'll be right to receive from them. But I'm just going to ask them to stand over there. Our core leaders will go over and stand with them. There's a whole lot with Pete and Teresa around evangelism and exploding forth, and Ken as well, and some amazing stuff around dealing with broken people with Joe. So we're going to ask our core leaders to stand on that side. Is Ken here too? He disappeared. He set some tables up. Those are blessed tables, but he had to go. Jeff's running at me. Okay, cool. More, and he comes up. I'd just like to say, if this is testified not to here, but if it's testified down in here, align with it. And there's a release that will come with that.